Welcome, everyone. It's time for Rooted, the journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to begin today by singing a song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And in this song, we consider what it was really that put our Lord Jesus on the cross. It was nothing less than your sins and mine that caused him to suffer so that he could set us free. When we think about this, we think about the depth of the Father's love who gave his Son and the depth of the Savior's love who gave his life. So let's sing this. It's a meditative hymn considering what our Lord Jesus and our Father has done. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Amen. And thank you very much, my dear, for helping us. Welcome, everyone. This is session 30 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today, we're going to talk about the important topic of repentance, repentance unto life, chapter 15 of the Confession. And the first paragraph tells us that repentance unto life is a gospel grace, the doctrine of which is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, just as is the doctrine of faith in Christ. Well, last week we looked at the Confession's teaching on saving faith. Repentance is closely associated with saving faith. As a matter of fact, they always go together. They're considered together in many systematic theologies under the topic of conversion. I like to think of repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. Whenever you find true repentance, you'll always find true faith. Wherever you find true faith, you'll always find true repentance. Paul commended the Thessalonian Christians for having turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Their turn away from idols evidenced repentance unto life. Their turn toward God expressed saving faith. which was then demonstrated by service to God. So these things go together. The confession calls repentance unto life a gospel grace, and that was the same thing that was said of saving faith. Repentance unto life is a gospel grace. And basically that just tells us it's a gift. It's a gift that we have to receive. And we can think of repentance in a couple of different ways. We can think of it as a command, and we'll get to that. But it's also a gift. It's both a command and a gift. When the Jewish Christians heard Peter's account of how the Gentiles in Cornelius's house had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit just as they had, Luke writes in Acts, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You see, it's a grant from God, a gift from God that leads to life. You also have this language about praying that God would grant repentance unto those that are taken captive by the devil to do his will in 2 Timothy 2:25. So, repentance unto life is certainly a gift from God. But implied in the idea of repentance is the fact of our sinfulness, because there's something we actually have to change our mind about and turn away from. We're hardly inclined on our own to consider our sinfulness. It's just a fact of human nature that we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and only when we are really, really confronted with some terrible thing that we've done will we even stop and think, yeah, I guess, boy, I am a sinner. This is the way we are by nature. That's why faithful gospel preaching must include the call to repentance, just as John the Baptist did and just as Jesus did. And that call to repentance, by the way, can get you into trouble. So I appreciate the confession giving me a charge here as a minister of the gospel. I have to preach about repentance. It is essential, and I'm failing as a minister if I don't do that. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to teach about it today. In paragraph 2, by it, that is by repentance unto life, a sinner, seeing and sensing not only the danger, but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they're contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent, and so grieves for and hates his sin that he demonstrates and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways that he commands. This is the heart of a sinner who is being saved. They come to a place where they actually hate their sin. It's called here not only dangerous, but also filthy and repulsive, because it's contrary to God's holy nature. And the true Christian wants so much to glorify and please his heavenly Father that he wants to turn away from everything that would bring dishonor upon God. God promises mercy to those who turn from their sins, but only to those who turn from their sins. So we should hate our sins. We should find them repulsive and hateful. This is a far cry from loving our sins. The attitude towards sin, this attitude, is an indication that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work when we are getting uncomfortable with our sin. That's actually a good thing. It's a good thing to feel bad about the right things. The reason why sin is odious is because it's contrary to God's holy nature and righteous law. The Shorter Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's law perfectly expresses his nature. You know, different people have attempted different ways to try to define what sin is, talking about what the chief sin is, if it's pride and these sorts of things. That can be somewhat helpful. But I think what we have here in the Shorter Catechism question and answer, and what we have here in the confession, is you've got this thing called the Word of God, which is the law of God. And any lack of conformity to it, any want of conformity, any transgression of it, that is sin. God is holy, and His Word expresses His holy nature. True repentance will display both a godly sorrow towards sin and a living hope toward God and His mercy. So there are these two things that are at play here. And so this idea of having a godly sorrow, and yet within that godly sorrow, a true hope that God is merciful, that's where true repentance lies. It's demonstrated by a sincere effort to walk with God in the ways He commands. It takes God's commands seriously. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He goes into some detail when he writes to the Corinthians, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." Do you see the distinction there? It's possible to grieve, but not necessarily repent. Well, he was rejoicing because they were grieved, not because they were grieved, but because they were grieved into repenting. "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." Now, if you look at this closely, Paul's saying there's a couple kinds of grief. There's a godly grief, and that can be identified by the fruit that it produces. It actually produces a repentance that then leads to a salvation that ultimately you don't regret anything about feeling that grief because of what it led to. But there's another kind of grief. It's called a worldly grief, and it doesn't lead to any kind of change. It actually leads to death. It's possible for people to sin, to grieve about their sins, but it actually leads to death. That's not what happened here to the Corinthians. It was actually obvious, or something that Paul could identify, that they had a godly grief that led to a true repentance, and it evidenced itself in earnestness. It evidenced itself in eagerness, in indignation, in fear, in longing, in zeal, punishment. What's he saying there? Well, a true godly repentance will lead to people being really serious about following God. And then an eagerness to clear themselves. In other words, to make up for what they had done. And then an indignation. "Oh, man, I can't believe I did this." And a fear. "Oh, I don't want to do it again." A longing, a desire to follow God, a zeal to follow God, and a willingness to accept whatever punishment or consequences might come. All of these are fruits of true godly repentance. Paragraph 3 says, "Although repentance is not to be relied on as any payment of the penalty for sin or any cause of the pardon of sin, which is God's act of free grace in Christ, yet repentance is so necessary for all sinners that no one may expect pardon without it." Now, what's he saying here? Well, you're not forgiven because you repent. You're forgiven because of Christ. And yet repentance, and faith is a part of this too. They're two sides of the same coin, but we're talking about repentance in particular now. Repentance is one of the means that God uses to bring that gift of grace of forgiveness to us. God does indeed forgive us when we turn from our sins and turn toward Him through faith in Christ, but not because He considers our repentance and our faith worthy of reward. No, Jesus Christ and His atoning work are the only ground of our acceptance with Christ. It's always been the case that man will try to rest in his own efforts to satisfy a guilty conscience. So if I really think I'm really, really sorry about what I've done, then God will forgive me because I'm really, really sorry. No, it just has to be sincere and genuine. But the reason he forgives is because Christ has died for that sin. This gets carried to extreme ends in or means rather in some people. I mean, a lot of the idea behind monasticism was I'm going to go into this situation where I'm really going to punish myself, and then God will accept me. In the Middle Ages, sometimes plagues would strike a city, and so penitent people, self-flagellants, would march through the city in holy procession, beating themselves with whips as a way of saying, God, we're punishing ourselves, so please lift now the curse upon us. It totally misses the point of God's grace and seems to put a premium on what we do, that somehow we earn God by being especially, we earn God's favor by being especially serious about this. But we cannot earn God's mercy. Even though we can't earn it, it's still necessary for us to repent in order to receive God's forgiving grace. And repentance is actually a universal command to the entire human race. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to people at Mars Hill, which was a place where philosophers would gather. And he spoke and he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that all people everywhere constitutes what we would call a universal command. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now this tells us there's a judgment day coming. And there is going to be a judge on that judgment day. His name is Jesus Christ. He's perfectly qualified to judge because he is a human being who knows exactly what it means to be human. He also suffered and died for sins. He rose from the dead. He is eminently qualified to be the judge. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows all about it, and God fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, this is Jesus, whom he appointed, and he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This should put the fear of God in all of us. A judgment day is coming. If we rest in Jesus Christ, if we have a personal relationship with the judge, if we trust in what he has done on our behalf, we will be fine. But if not, we should fear. Paragraph 4, no sin is so small that it does not deserve damnation, nor is any sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. To bring proper perspective to the matter, the confession reminds us here that God does not grade on the curve. We have this habit of comparing ourselves with one another and saying, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, I guess therefore I'm okay. But that's not how God grades. We may compare ourselves with others whom we consider to be worse sinners in order to lessen our guilt, but such efforts will not excuse us before God. The passing score for God is 100%, and all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what can we do? We can trust in the only one who has passed God's test, who has lived the perfectly obedient human life, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. By believing in him, we then come into a union with him where we are accounted to be past, have a passing score because we are in Christ. So Jesus achieved it by our repentance from dead works and our faith in him. We are accounted as being in Christ, in union with him. So, therefore, those who truly repent, number 2, will never be condemned. Jesus said, whoever comes to me I will in no way cast out. So then the next short paragraph of the confession says that no one should be satisfied with a general repentance. Rather, it's everyone's duty to endeavor to repent of each particular sin particularly. So the confession now turns to describe what this should all look like. What does repentance look like? Now, there's nothing wrong with general repentance in itself, but it just doesn't go far enough. It's not enough to say, well, you know I'm not perfect. Okay, well, it's great to hear that. That's certainly true. But it's a little more serious than that. And we shouldn't be satisfied with a general repentance. It's one of those other slippery ways that we use to excuse ourselves. Paul actually went beyond a general assessment of himself as the chief of sinners, admitting that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and an insolent opponent. He mentions those things in particular. He could have said, hey, I was the chief of sinners. But he says some specific ways that he did sin. Now notice, he didn't go into all the gory details. He didn't have to. Some people like to present a confession of sin with all the gory details. That's really not necessary. We don't need to hear those. There is a place for confessing our sins one to another that we might be healed. And in small group fellowship, it can be appropriate to do this. It can also be overdone. So finding the right balance here is important. We ought to be able to confess particular sins particularly. Certainly, it's our duty, as the next paragraph says, to make private confession of sin to God, praying for pardon. And whoever confesses his sins, prays for forgiveness, and forsakes those sins shall find mercy. Similarly, anyone who has scandalized a brother or the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to so declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are then to be reconciled to him and receive him in love. Here we're getting into an area that we could call church discipline. Just like in any family, in any church, there are going to be times when we offend one another. Usually it's not intentional. Sometimes it is. When we do that and we are aware that we have done that, we ought to make specific confession of sin and the asking of forgiveness for the one that we have scandalized or offended. If it is an elder that has done this, it affects the whole church. His confession should be made before the whole church. His sorrow should declare his repentance to those that he's offended. But the whole purpose of it is to be reconciled. It's not just to get something off our chest. It's because we want to be united with others that are in Christ. So if I have offended someone, Jesus tells me I should go to him and seek to be reconciled to him. He says in Matthew 5, if you're giving your gift at the altar and you remember that you've offended, go and be reconciled. Or if someone offends you, again, he says, go to your brother and talk to him about it. And if he hears you, you've won your brother. That's the goal, to win our brother, not to win an argument. It says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says in Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I have found it in my pastoral experience that people who over long periods of time do not prosper, either financially or in relationships, often it's come out that they've been concealing transgressions. Better to confess your sin. Get it out in the open. Deal with it. Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin unto you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we uncover our sin before God, he covers it with the blood of Jesus. And we know and experience the great blessing of being forgiven. Just in general, number 4, the range of the sin ought to be the range of the confession. So if I sin before my small group, I ought to say something to the small group. If it's just one person, everybody doesn't need to hear about it. Luke chapter 17 expresses our responsibility to those who offend us. That's where Jesus said, we need to forgive even if it's 70 times 7. And 2 Corinthians 2:7 goes even further, and it encourages us to comfort those that have been forgiven, lest they be overcome with sorrow. We need to be gracious and kind in forgiving those that sin against us, because one day it may be you that is the one who is in need of being forgiven by others. What you sow, you'll eventually reap. Well, a lot that we've gone through today about repentance, last week about faith, saving faith, and repentance together. These are two sides of the coin of conversion. Look forward to being with you next week. Thanks for hanging with me in this. This is a good work that we're doing. We're learning about our faith. We're going to be better able to glorify God and live for Him. God bless you.